For the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid against thousands of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast spent upon my enemy. Upon the cheekbone, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. My blessings upon thy people.
Amen. Well, that's a good one. That's about the Lord Jesus Christ coming back and trampling out the grapes, boy. Blood flowing, and it's a good thing. Think about Him coming back and ruling in righteousness. My. That's just so foreign to our understanding. I mean, you see all the unrighteousness and ungodliness around. You think, my, what's it going to be like to have Him on the throne and ruling and reigning? And what this world's going to be like? Boy, that's really going to be a time. John chapter 4 is where we're at this morning. Saw an article this week on who believes the Bible is literally true. It says nearly one-third of Americans believe the Bible is literally true. Word for word, reports the Christian Post. Now, that seems a little high. To me, anyway. A drop of 10% over the past 30 years. Oh, no kidding. In the Gallup survey, more than 1,002 adults were asked to describe their view of the Bible. And here are the results. 28% said the Bible is the actual Word of God that is to be taken literally. They just said about one-third. I don't know, that doesn't seem like about one-third. To me, it looks like a little bit more than one-fourth. You know, but anyway. 49% said the Bible is the, quote, inspired Word of God, but not everything in it should be taken literally. And 19% said it is an ancient book of fables, legends, history, and moral precepts recorded by man. It says the number of people who believe the Bible is literally true increases with age, with the highest number of such believers living in the South and the lowest number living in the West. Huh. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? The older you get, the wiser you get, I guess. You know, you realize that the sins of youth are coming back, and you know there's some truth to that old book after all. You know, and younger people are less likely to profess belief in the literal Bible, and just 10% of college graduates say so, compared to 39% of people with a high school education or less. You know what they said about the apostles? They were unlearned, ignorant men. You know, that's good company to be in, you know. I guess the more education you get, the less likely you are to believe that book, you know. That's the goal of education, you know. Get rid of absolutes. Get rid of them. You know? And of course, the society is break as many rules as possible. Music, what are they doing? They're breaking rules. Art, what are they doing? They're breaking rules. They're breaking rules left and right. We just read Psalm 3. Psalm 2 says, let us break their bands asunder. What are they talking about? The Lord. Let's break His bands asunder. Let's break every rule we can think of, you know. That's college. That's what college will get you, see? In America, and that's what they push these days. But that's the trend, boy. And of course, Pastor Brother Drew preached on Wednesday night about the Laodicean church. See? Less and less people believe in that book. No wonder, because everybody's standing up saying, well, a better translation would be, a better rendering would be. Why would they think it's literal if people are correcting it all the time, you know? Well, you get to all that business. What a mess. Thank God for the book, and thank God it's literally true. It's never let me down, and I'm sure you'd say the same thing. John chapter 4 this morning. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Our Father, we're again thankful this morning to You for Your blessings. Lord, thank You for giving us a book. Thank You that it is truth, Father. Lord, You said, Thy Word is truth. We're thankful that we can open up the truth this morning and study it and learn from it. I pray You'd open the eyes of our understanding. Teach us what You'd have us to learn this morning. Bless our time together, Father. And I pray for all the Sunday school classes taking place this morning. And I pray that You just work and make it a profitable, productive time this morning. And I pray that you'd bless. I pray that you'd work in the services to follow this morning and again tonight. Father, would you bless and meet needs, and we'll give you all the praise and the honor and the glory for it. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Well, John chapter 3, last week, we saw Jesus Christ dealing with a Jew. And he was dealing with a Jew who came to him by night. And I got to thinking about that thing this week because of what John chapter 4 has to say. And in John chapter 4, Jesus Christ is dealing with a Gentile woman after dealing with a Jew in John chapter 3. Any ideas what that could be about? And if I told you that Jesus Christ spends 2 days with these Gentile people, does that mean anything to you? Well, we'll talk about these things, Lord willing, as we get into the lesson this morning. Let's look at the first 4 verses. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Well, we're reminded again in verse 1 what the narrator told us in John chapter 2 in verse 25, where it says that Jesus Christ knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. And just as the last verse of chapter 2 was followed by an example of a man who came to Jesus, so the verse that precedes John chapter 4 is kind of instructive. John 3 verse 36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And what follows that? The Pharisees. The Pharisees. And that's the bunch that had Jesus Christ killed. Jesus Christ knew what was in man. Those were the folks that didn't believe on Jesus Christ, and the wrath of God was abiding on them. Well, we find in chapters 3 and 4 that Jesus Christ is doing quite a bit of traveling. And of course, we live in a day of travel, you know, but you know, we jump on airplanes and jump in our cars and go hither and yon, you know, with not much difficulty. And we often don't consider the fact that they're having a walk. And you think of the distances involved here, and he's doing a lot of traveling. In chapter 3, he's in Jerusalem. In chapter 4, he's heading up to Galilee. And that's quite a distance. Oh, quite a walking distance. But this route matches Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where the Bible says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem," that's where he's at in John chapter 3, "and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." All right, so while he's talking to Nicodemus, he's in Jerusalem. In John chapter 3 and verse 22, the Bible says, "And after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea." So they've left Jerusalem and gone into Judea. And there he tarried with them and baptized. In verse 3, we learn that that Jesus Christ and his disciples are heading some other place from Judea, and he's heading into Galilee. All right, we should note something about Galilee. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations." Galilee of the nations. All right, and of course, on his way to Galilee, he must needs go through Samaria. So there you have all the pieces that were given to the disciples on where they were to go. from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And Jesus Christ is following that route here in John 3 and John 4. Well, verse 4 makes great sermon material. But he must needs go through Samaria. And it certainly has more meaning than just the fact that, well, that's the way the road led. In order to get to Galilee, you had to go through Samaria. And obviously, there's more to it than that. He had an appointment that was set up by the Father, as we'll find out in verse 34. Jesus Christ said, my meat is to do the will of the Father. And it was the will of the Father that he talked to this woman that was at the well. So he had an appointment and he kept the appointment, and something marvelous happens because he did that. Well, there's so much material in here and so little time to talk about it. And we're going to skip over a whole lot of good stuff, I'm sure. Let's look at verses 5 through 15. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, and whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Well, did you notice verse 6 where the Bible says that Jesus Christ was wearied with his journey? Of course, that's the emphasis on the humanity of Christ. He was also thirsty. Not only was he weary, but he was thirsty. He asked this woman for a drink. And you find Jesus Christ sleeping and needing rest and so forth. He was human. But he was God. But in his humanity, he struggled with the same things that we struggle with. Weariness, getting tired, hungry, thirsty, those kinds of things. And that's a great blessing, because Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it's like to be human. And he knew what it was like to get weary. You ever get weary? Jesus Christ got weary. And it's a blessing to know that. Now, isn't it odd that the Lord Jesus Christ wanted a drink of water twice in his ministry? Two times. And on both occasions, they didn't get it. Nobody ever gave him the drink that he was asking for. This is the first time he says, give me to drink, and it carries on this big conversation, and she never gave me anything to drink. And, of course, Jesus Christ is on the cross in John chapter 19, verse 28, and he says, I thirst. They didn't give me any water. They didn't give me any water. Well, if this is Jewish time, it says that this occurred about the sixth hour. I don't see any reason why it wouldn't be Jewish time. That'd make it high noon. If it's Roman time, it'd be 6 o'clock in the morning. That doesn't seem to be, you know, the right time. Seems to be Jewish time. High noon. And it's it's not really the time to be drawing water, you know. Not high noon. It's like mowing the lawn at high noon. Who wants to do that, you know? Do it earlier in the morning where it's cool, or later at night when it's cool. You don't go and do work outdoors at high noon unless you have to. Here she shows up at the well at noon, and Jesus Christ is there. That's an odd time, but I think it emphasizes the fact that this woman is a social outcast among the women of this town. She's obviously immoral. And those women know that. And of course, later on, she gets the good news that the Messiah has come. She doesn't go to town and tell the women. She goes to town and tells the men. So it appears that this woman is an outcast, and the women are the ones that are drawing. You find over and over again in the Scriptures, it's the women that go to the well and draw. I think that's where Jacob found his wife, wasn't it? At a well. She was coming to draw some water. And so she shows up at midday, and it probably emphasizes the fact that she is a social outcast. And in verse 9, we see that she tries to rid herself of dealing with Jesus Christ. This is the first of five times that she tries to give some kind of excuse so that she won't have to deal with Jesus Christ. You ever deal with people about Jesus Christ? Don't they throw excuses at you? Don't they throw some kind of argument at you so that you won't show them Jesus Christ? They don't want to deal with that issue, you know. They've got other things that are on their mind, and they don't want to be confronted with Jesus Christ. And so she tries the first one, and the first one is a social reason. Ah, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. What are you doing talking to me? Social, you know. Folks don't want to, they don't want to trust Jesus Christ because it might affect them socially, you know. Well, you know, Mom and Daddy go down to this church down here, and man, if I got saved, I'd have to leave that place, you know. Social pressure, you know. They don't want to get right. They don't want to deal with Jesus Christ, so they come up with some sort of a social reason to avoid dealing with Him. And so it is with this woman. Verse 11, we find the second attempt to rid herself of Jesus Christ, and she uses the skeptical argument, you know. Why, you don't even have a bucket to draw water, you know. You can't give me any water. I don't believe you, you know. I don't believe that stuff. Folks give you a skeptical reason, you know, why. Oh, you know, you think that Bible's literally true. You know, most people don't believe that, you know. It's just a few kooks out there that believe that stuff, you know. Oh, we're enlightened these days, you know. Science has given us all the answers, you know. Maybe social, or give you that skeptical argument for having to deal with Jesus Christ. And I'll say this, folks will deal with Jesus Christ. They will deal with Him. I don't care what excuse they use, or how many, or how often they use it, they will deal with Jesus Christ eventually. Maybe not in this life, but they'll deal with Him again. They'll have to stand before Him, and they'll have to deal with Him. And water will be an important issue at that time. I'll guarantee you that. Well, verse 12, she tries another way to get around dealing with Jesus Christ and dodging the truth. Art thou greater than Jacob? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Her question is one of those things, you know, it puts a person in an awkward position. How are you going to answer this thing? If you answer it one way, you're in trouble. If you answer it the other way, you're in trouble, you know. If you say, yeah, I'm greater than Jacob, well, then you look like you're proud, you know. Or you're speaking ill of the dead, or both, you know. That's a tough question to answer, you know. And if you say no, well, then why am I talking to you then? You're not as important as Jacob, so, you know. One of those questions. And so he doesn't answer the question right away. The answer is going to be given, but he doesn't give it to her right away. She's going to have to discover that for herself, and she's going to have to deal with that. In verse 26, he tells her, I that speak unto thee am He. That's the Messiah. I am He. That's the answer there. And if He is the Messiah, then Yes, he is greater than Jacob. So that thing will all be taken care of right there with that answer that's given later on. Later on. And she's going to have to deal with that. Is she going to accept what he just said? That he is the Messiah? Or is she going to reject that? That's up to her. But that's the answer. That's the answer. Don't you see those verses in verse 13 and 14? Where it says, Jesus answered and said unto her, Whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You know what's implied in those verses? Eternal security. He didn't say, if you drink this water that I'll give you, you know, you'll never thirst again unless you sin. You know? He didn't say that. He said, if you drink of this water that I give, you'll never thirst. Never thirst. That's eternal security. That's eternal salvation, see. Well, speaking of that, you know that Jesus Christ is talking about eternal salvation with this woman. Of course, she's struggling like Nicodemus. She's thinking physical water like Nicodemus was thinking about physical birth instead of spiritual birth and all that stuff. And do you know something? Every lost sinner will, like the rich man in hell, be begging for water one day. Why? He didn't ask water of the Messiah. See? Didn't get that water that Jesus Christ was offering freely. No. Could have taken it. Didn't take it, see. And in Luke 16, verses 23 and 24, the Bible says, And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. What was the problem? Never took the water that he could have taken and should have taken. See, folks will become interested in water at some point. If they dodge it their whole lives and give excuses like this woman, eventually they'll be concerned about water and wish they'd taken advantage of the opportunities that were given to them. Look at verses 16 through 26. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. Well, now what we get is a theological discussion. It's not a theological discussion. When Jesus Christ is dealing with this woman about marriage, you're not getting a theological discussion on what constitutes marriage in God's eyes. Jesus Christ is dealing with an immoral woman and using her understanding of marriage from a legal standpoint. And it's the same way today. You know, people shacking up with one another. And, you know, legally, they're not married. But yet folks call that common law marriage. You know, they're living like husband and wife, but they're not legally married. this woman's technically a single woman in the eyes of the law, but she has a common law marriage or is having a physical relationship with a man who is married to another woman, and that woman's faithful to him, so he's got another marriage there, you know, happening. And so it's one of those two things. Neither one of those things are good things, and neither one of these things point to the fact that she's a moral person. She's not. May I just interject one thought before we move on? Contrary to popular belief, you know, in education circles, you know, only 10% of college graduates believe that book right there is the literal Word of God. In college, educational circles, you know, educated people, lost, you know. Jesus Christ never put His stamp of approval on sin and those who lived in sin. That's what folks think, though. They think Jesus Christ encountered these sinners and just slapped them on the back and said, God bless you, and moved on. He didn't. He told the woman in John 8:11, go and sin no more. You have folks quote the other verse in that passage, you know. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Isn't it funny? The verses that folks have committed to memory, lost people, you know, they all know that one, you know. And they think that somehow constitutes who Jesus Christ was, you know, that He just tolerated sin and would never judge a person for who they were, really were, you know, and all of that kind of stuff. They got that one committed to memory. They got, you know, judge not lest ye be judged. They got that one committed to memory. They couldn't tell you where it was found, but they know that stuff. That book's inside them, you know that? Yeah. And you know, someday they'll stand before God, the great white throne judgment, and they'll plead ignorance. Oh, I didn't know. Really? Let's see what verses you had committed to memory. Let's see what verses you took out of its context and distorted and wrested, you know, as the Scripture said. You know, let's see how that thing works out, you know. That book's quite a book, you know that? Folks think that they can just ignore it and, you know, that's just something. That Bible right there says that that book is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And you keep reading in that passage, and that Bible, or in that book says that it's something that we have to deal with. It's something with whom we have to do, you know. And people have to deal with that book one way or the other. And so they commit some things to memory to avoid dealing with it properly. They deal with it, but half-hearted, hypocritical way, and pulling things out of context and teaching false doctrine from it. Jesus Christ never put His stamp of approval on anybody that was living in sin. But that was just free. Well, notice how quickly and shrewdly this woman sidesteps the issue of her sins by introducing a doctrinal argument. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship, you know. I don't want to deal with my sin. Let's talk about something else, you know. They start dealing with people about their sins, you know. They're always quick. Change the subject and get you off track, you know. And of course, that's the first thing you have to deal with people on. It's that sin question. That's the issue. That's the problem. And if you can't deal with that problem, you can't get beyond that. You can't be saved unless you deal with that problem. And of course, she sidesteps it. This is her fourth attempt to pull off dealing you know, with the Savior of the world. And of course, if you've dealt with folks, you realize, you know, the questions you get. You start dealing with them about, well, where did Cain get his wife, you know? Theological question, steer you away from talking about my sin, you know. That's what you have to deal with. You know, if God is a loving God, why would He let the Holocaust happen? Why would He let some earthquake happen and little children suffer? And if He's a loving God, why? That's a theological question. That's a question to get you sidestepped and, you know, keep you from dealing with your sins. That's the issue. That's the real problem, and that's what folks use today. Isn't it funny how human nature hadn't changed in 2,000 years? Still the same bunch. I don't care if you're educated or not. It doesn't look like this woman's an educated woman. Nicodemus, educated man, hears this woman and she's dodging and trying to avoid dealing with Jesus Christ, and every turn she's trying to make, he's there to confront her with the truth, you know. Working hard and dealing with it. Same business. Human nature is the same. It hadn't changed. Evolution. We're progressing. We're getting better. No, you're not. You're in the same mess you were 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years, 6,000 years ago. Same mess. Same business. You haven't changed one iota. Human nature is the same. Well, what about this question? Where should we worship? You know, Jerusalem? Or here in this mound? Well, what's she talking about? Well, she's in Samaria, and Samaria in this town, Sychar, she's close to Mount Ephraim. And Mount Ephraim plays an important role in the Old Testament with worship. Of course, Shiloh is in that area as well. And 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there." Children of Israel first came to the land of Egypt, or land of Israel from Egypt. They weren't worshiping in Jerusalem. They were worshiping in Shiloh. That's in Samaria, where Jesus Christ is standing right there. And so she says, where are we supposed to worship? This mountain or Jerusalem? And of course, Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 11 through 14 says, "Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord, but go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because ye have done all these words, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh." Our Lord said, "I'll fix this place up." What's he talking about? Jerusalem. "I'll fix this place up like I fixed Shiloh up." And we see that taking place. By the way, Jesus Christ talks about there'll be a time where you ain't going to worship in this mountain. You're not going to worship in Jerusalem. 70 A.D., Titus comes in, destroys the temple. Where are they going to worship? Ain't no place anymore. They're going to have to worship Him in spirit and truth. Ain't no place to bring a sacrifice. No place to bring a sin offering. They're going to have to worship Him in spirit and truth. Been that way almost 2,000 years. No place. No place of worship. Well, God fixed His people up, didn't He? And salvation was of the Jews, Jesus Christ says here. You ever deal with a Jew? You as a Gentile, you know, having to deal with a Jew. I don't appreciate that. Salvation was of the Jews, and now they're having to come to a Gentile to learn the truth about their Messiah and all that stuff. You know, worship Him in spirit and in truth. Well, aren't Christ's words in verse 22 just a perfect example of sweetness and kindness and the love of Christ and all that business? You know who you worship. Well, we know who we worship, and salvation is of the Jews. What a thing to say to a Gentile woman here. You don't know who in the world you're worshiping. Again, the Christ of the Bible is not in any way, shape, or form the Christ that modern educated, media brainwashed folks think that He is. You know, that's a whole different Christ. And of course, that's the spirit of Antichrist working among people to prepare people for the coming of the Antichrist, because the Christ they talk about ain't the Christ of the Bible. They ain't never read the Gospels and ain't never considered what He did and what He said to folks. By the way, how's the conclusion of this verse for racial bigotry and discrimination? Salvation of the Jews. You ain't a Jew. Discrimination, racial prejudice, you know. That's Jesus Christ talking right there. And if salvation is of the Jews, well, then every Muslim is in trouble. Muhammad wasn't a Jew. Well, her fifth and final effort to rid herself of dealing with the truth is the postponement argument. Well, when the Messiah shows up, we'll get all these answers and it'll all be taken care of. We'll deal with it then. Put it off, you know. Well, I think what you're telling me is right, but you know, I need to think about it for a little while. Maybe tomorrow, you know. Maybe I'll come to church and maybe I'll do this. They postpone things, you know. Don't want to deal with it today. They put it off. And so it is with her. Again, 2,000 years of human nature hadn't changed one bit. Folks still putting off their sins and still putting off dealing with those things till tomorrow or whenever it's convenient. Well, Christ's answer to this woman is, I that speak unto thee am He. You can't put it off because I'm here. The Messiah is here. Ain't no putting it off anymore. Going to have to deal with it. And she dealt with it. 5 times dodging and trying to avoid it. And it came right down to the end and she couldn't avoid the truth. And you know she accepted His word as truth because she heads into the city and spreads the good news. And says, hey, this man told me everything about me and this has to be the Messiah. She took Him at His word. She believed Him. Look at verses 27 through 30. My time really flies here. And upon this came His disciples and marveled that He talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou? Or what talkest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? The woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith unto the men, come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto Him. Well, Pastor was talking about Philip being the only man in the Bible that was specifically called an evangelist, but it sure looks like this woman is doing the work of an evangelist. I mean, she goes back into the city and she says basically the same thing that Philip said when he first encountered the Messiah. You remember that? He goes and says, hey, come and see. Come and see if this is the Messiah. And that's exactly what this woman says. She goes back in the city and says, come and see a man that told me all things. This just got to be the Messiah. What do you think? And they come out to see Him. So you have what you have here is a Gentile woman, a type of the church, and doing the work of evangelization. Verse 27, we see the disciples marveling about the fact that Jesus Christ was talking to a Samaritan woman. That's twice in 2 chapters where some folks have been marveling at what the Lord Jesus Christ has done or what He has said. And that business has something to do with disbelief over that thing. Disbelief about what's been said or what's been done. It's not marveling in the sense, oh, that's a wonderful thing. I don't know if I believe that. There's kind of a skeptical nature to that marveling business going on. And Brother Renzi was telling me last week about some folks who Jesus Christ said, marvel not. And of course, Nicodemus last week. He told another group to marvel not. You know who they were? Religious folks. He doesn't tell the disciples not to marvel here. They're marveling. They don't quite believe that He's dealing with a Samaritan woman, but 2 times in the Gospels, Jesus Christ tells some folks, marvel not. Now, why did He say that? They're religious folks. They tend not to believe the truth if it runs contrary to what they've been taught, see, or what they believe to be so, even if it's false, even if it's wrong, see. So you got that business. You know, most folk Bible illiterates, when you challenge their teaching or their thoughts on a subject with the Word of God, they marvel at it. I remember a guy, I was a teenager, we were I was studying the book, you know, and learning some things, learning where things fit in, you know, and Battle of Armageddon and Gog and Magog. And I was talking to a kid about that, and he was convinced Gog and Magog and Armageddon were flipped, and they were. And I showed them to him, you know, here it is here, here it is over here. And I couldn't convince that. He was convinced that his pastor had taught it the other way around. I'm sure his pastor didn't. I'm sure he misunderstood it. But he wouldn't believe when I told him, you know. Because he'd been taught a certain way, or he thought he'd been taught a certain way. Other people marvel at stuff like that. They can't get the book, you know. And so if it runs contrary to what they've been taught, they just dismiss it, just marvel at it, you know. Well, we're going to try to cover two more things before our time runs out here. Notice that she left her water pot in verse 28. And the implication to that thing is that when you encounter the truth and it really sinks in, you'll find out that a lot of things really aren't that important. Now, water is important to life. You're not going to survive too long without water. And she came to get water, but she got the water of life, and physical water wasn't all that important to her anymore, and so she left her water pot and went into the city. You ever found that? When you first trusted Jesus Christ, you realize a lot of that junk really wasn't important anymore that you thought was so important, or you got your heart right with the Lord, and all of a sudden the things you had been doing just not as important as they once were, you know? That's the way it is. That's the way it is with this woman. She left her water pot. Now, that thing right there is indicative of the fact that she got that water that the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about. She did accept Him as the Messiah, and so she got it. And the water that she came for was no longer important. And I'll leave you with, verse 40. So when the Samaritans were come unto Him, they besought Him that He would tarry with them, and He abode there 2 days. There's some folks asking Jesus Christ to stick around. On another occasion where folks are asking Jesus Christ to leave. But here these folks want Him to stay, but He stays 2 days with the Gentiles. Of course, the doctrinal implication there is one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It's been about almost 2,000 years, see, since Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And He's been dwelling with the Gentiles, see. About that length of time. And so it's kind of interesting to think about. We'll leave that with you for today, and didn't even get close to finishing. That's how it goes.